All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you again to acknowledge that this is all of you and for you and by you, that you've drawn us here to manifest yourself to us and your truth. And we pray tonight that you would open up our hearts and minds to be receptive to the truths of your word and these important pieces of scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 12, here's where we have been. We've studied the first part of the book of Romans, the introduction, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, imputation, the doctrine of justification, impartation, the doctrine of sanctification, and inspiration, the doctrine of election. And so tonight we're going to head into the last part of the book of Romans, which is in and of itself a doctrinal section. The first part that we've just finished was the doctrine of the Christian faith. This part now is the description of the Christian life, but it is presented in the form of doctrine. And the three chapters that we'll be into tonight, the first one will be instruction, the doctrine of transformation. The doctrine of transformation, very important. Chapter 12 of Romans is participation in the body of Christ. Then institution, the doctrine of submission. And tonight I want to introduce to you what the Greek word and the Greek terminology for submission means. You might be surprised. But Romans 13, the doctrine of submission, participation with the system of the world. And then influence, the doctrine of sacrifice. And we'll only get into a few verses in Romans 14, and finish this out next time. But this particular section goes from Romans 14:1 through 15:13, the participation in the responsibility toward other believers. So we have the participation in the body of Christ, participation with the world system, and participation in our responsibility toward other believers. Very important sections of Scripture. Okay, let's begin with Romans chapter 12. And you'll notice in your notes, Romans chapter 12, as we just showed you, is participation in the body of Christ. And if you can understand these three sections and see that the first part is personal. After I am saved, that is after I have been justified, after I have been sanctified, and I now belong to Christ, what does God want me to do? What is the Christian life all about? That's what Romans chapter 12 opens up for us. There are many, many Christians that don't understand the second part of what Christianity is all about, at least biblical Christianity. First part, we know about salvation, but saved for what? What should we be doing? Well, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is entitled Participation in Transformation. Participation in transformation. First of all, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the plea. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. This is not a command. The word beseech, the Greek word, actually means to make an appeal. He says, I appeal to you. This is something that comes in a response from our hearts toward Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, and the premise or basis for his appeal is by the mercies of God. Literally, it's through the mercies of God, but that's the designation that Paul is using for the first half of the book of Romans. He says, you have been condemned, justified, and sanctified, saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, all through God's mercy, period. They are all the mercies of God. So what Paul is saying is, I'm appealing to you based on the mercies and compassions that God has shown to you. The presentation. Here's what he is appealing for them to do. That ye present your bodies, literally your physical bodies. We're going to get technical in these first couple of verses because this is very important, these first two verses. The word present, as in present your bodies, we saw it back in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 19, where he said, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Here in Romans 12:1, it is translated present, not yield. It also happens to be the word that is used in the Old Testament for presenting the sacrifices at the tabernacle or temple. So Paul is using Jewish language. He's using the same image as the presenting a sacrifice in the temple. But he says, present your bodies, your physical bodies. I don't have time to really get into all that tonight about the Bible teaches about the eyes and the ears and the mouth and the tongue and the hands and the feet, all instruments that are to be yielded to God. But he says, present your bodies, and this is going to be as a sacrifice. But again, just to emphasize to you what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but he purchased us. And we are, as Paul says, that based on the mercies of God, that we are to present our bodies to God. Look at the particulars about this sacrifice. My body is to be presented, first of all, as a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not the sacrifice you bring in and put on the altar or brought in and the priest kills it and they put it on the altar. This is to be a living sacrifice. As someone once said, it's probably easier to die for the Lord than it is to live for the Lord. But to actually present my body to God as a sacrifice to him, but not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice to him. Secondly, he says it's holy. The word holy means set apart. It has nothing to do with the moral character. It has to do with position. That when the Lord saved me, he set me apart for him. I belong to him. And lastly, acceptable unto God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. So my body is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then for those of you Greeksters from the Greek class, you should take note that all of these, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, are all in apposition to our important line, the place where our sacrifice and service comes, which is your reasonable service. The reasonable service describes in detail what a living sacrifice is, what it means to be holy, what it means to be acceptable to God. Now, If you've read commentaries or done some study on your own, you probably realize that the term reasonable is used by many Bible teachers and commentaries to say, well, it's a reasonable thing to do, is to sacrifice yourself to the Lord. And just when I first read it that way, I thought, well, I don't know who it's reasonable to. It's not reasonable to me. But they say it's reasonable, but that's not what it means. The word reasonable, there's your Greek word for those of you that have taken the Greek class, logikos. There's how it's pronounced, logikos. And it means the reasoning process. The reasoning process. We get our word logical from this Greek word. Logical. You say, well, that fits in with reasonable. But in our text, it's in the attributive position, which means it's describing what kind of service ministry we are to do for the Lord. Logikos, the reasoning process. Now, there are several different Greek words that describe the function of the mind. We're going to see a few of them in our text tonight. They don't just mean brain. There are several words that describe the function of the mind. This is one of them. This is the reasoning process. This is the ability of the mind, or the area of the mind that we reason things out. We think things out. Especially when we are getting prepared to make a decision. We're thinking about things. We're reasoning things out. What are the pros and cons? What would be good about it? What would be bad about it? So it's the reasoning process when we reason things out. Now here's what it means. My service to Christ comes from my decision-making process. That's where it comes from. Not psychological concepts or psychological principles, but as I find myself in the various situations in life, God wants me, as I think things out and I make decisions, He wants me to present myself to Him as a sacrifice to Him for His will to be done. Lay down my life to Him. Just say, here I am. Just do whatever you want to do. Let your will be done. But that doesn't come from me practicing a principle. It comes from a decision that I make. To serve the Lord with my reasoning process. Now, some of us have talked about this the last couple of weeks in starting to notice that the Bible talks a lot about the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In a moment, we'll see that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Interesting. It doesn't mean to learn new psychological concepts. It literally means to have God's Spirit, with the energy and power of God's Spirit, to realign, if not refurbish, the cortex of the brain. All of our experiences in life are stored in the cortex of the brain, and God, over a period of time, He takes and He ministers to those bad experiences and those experiences of sin that we have stored in our mind, and by the power of God's Spirit, through His Word, He replaces it and heals it by His Word, to where our minds are transformed. When we start seeing things the way God sees things, we start understanding things the way God understands things. Because my relationship with Jesus Christ is very intimate, so much so that His Spirit uses my psyche, psuche, and the reasoning process to minister God's Word to me. While I'm thinking things out, the Holy Spirit gives input from the Word. And I must make decisions. That's what the Word says. And here's what I want to do. And that's what she wants me to do. And that's what he wants me to do. And what am I going to do? See, you're reasoning things out. And God says, God says that he wants us to present ourselves, make the decision to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. That's my decision-making process, is to surrender to him. My body is his body. I belong to him. And so we serve God out of our reasoning processes. Do you understand now why God in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 1, you remember the children of Israel were bringing their sacrifices exactly how God said to do it in the law. Exactly. Except God told them, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. Because you're bringing the sacrifices, but your heart is far from me. So we think that in the Old Testament, all they had to do is just go through the ritual, right? Even God says, I don't even want you to do that. Your heart's not in it. How do you think he thinks about it in our day? Hey, if I just go put in my time at church, if I just go put in my time at fellowship, but your heart's not in it. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at our attendance records. We can agree with the truth, but what's happening in our hearts and minds? As we live out our life, do we make decisions to surrender to God's will? Is that what we want for our lives? Because we're constantly going to have the tug of the flesh and of the world, and we have to make decisions. There's one other place where logikos is found in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Another very interesting use of the word. Peter starts out this chapter by saying, wherefore, after having laid aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings. So he says, basically, we've been saved. We've left this behind. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He says, you're a babe. You're saved. You're just starting out. So what are we to do? There are actually three major words here, and I'm tempted to take them, but I don't want to get anybody confused. He says, desire the sincere milk of the word. This word for word is the word logikos. It doesn't mean word as in word of God. It's word as in reasoning process. God's word is the milk that feeds the reasoning process. So do you understand that God's word isn't just a book, how to do it book that we go by and read every once in a while, hoping that some magic will rub off on us as we read it, that it actually feeds our reasoning processes. When we memorize the word of God, we think there's something spiritual in that. There isn't anything spiritual in memorizing the word of God except for the fact that God's Spirit has that information to feed my reasoning process. David in the Psalms said, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's hidden there. It's memorized. It's in the cortex of the brain. God's Spirit can use that to minister to me as I'm seeking out his will, as we'll see in a moment. So you see that God's word is like the milk that feeds the reasoning process, and that's how we grow. So back to our text in Romans 12, 1. Paul encourages to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, set apart, well-pleasing to God, whom you serve with your reasoning process. There's where all of our service to Christ and response to Christ begins. So then he says in verse 2 about the process, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a different Greek word, and we'll get to it in a moment. There's two commands here. The first one is about being conformed. It's schematizo, where we get our word schematic from. A schematic is a drawing of something about the outskirts or the boundaries of some house or some property, and that's what it means. Conformed has to do with outward change. Outward change. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word for transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis from. It doesn't have to do with inward change, it has to do with inward transformation, not change. Transformation. So conformity, being conformed, is outward change, and being transformed is inward transformation, a permanent and complete change. And the change comes, it says there in the text, by the renewing of your mind. The word for mind here is the word nous. Has nothing to do with a noose on a rope. But this particular Greek word represents the perceptive abilities of the mind. Your perception. The perceptive abilities of the mind. So when I seek to be transformed, I seek for God's Spirit to take His Word and not change, but totally transform my mind so that I perceive the things of God. Do you know that our life has more dimensions in it to it than the three or four that we learn in school? There is a dimension that a believer can see when you come to know the things of Christ, to be able to actually see and know Him in action. I'm not talking about seeing things. I'm not talking about seeing spiritual beings. I'm talking about you can actually see the hand of God and understand the things of God after, of course, an initial response, a human reaction to things. And to know what God's doing and why He's doing it. Everything that we need to know for this earthly pilgrimage is given to us in God's Word. What God is interested in is not for us to go and learn about a book, but to actually have God's Spirit take the truth of this book and make a complete transformation of the mind. Our philosophy of life, how we understand things, our priorities, what things are most valuable to us. All these things change by God's Spirit ministering through His Word. I like this verse, by the way, just as a side note, Romans 12:2. It's an excellent verse to share with young people. And since we're all young tonight, it would fit, right? If you're not sleeping, you're probably young. To be conformed. I become concerned when young people conform themselves to this world. The way they dress, the way they talk, the way they act, they take on a whole new identification. But it's not a transformation, it's a change. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that's what false teachers do. They discipline themselves in the outward to talk and look and act like a normal minister, Paul says, but they present themselves as ministers of righteousness, but they're disciples of Satan. So it's very difficult to know the truth about people when they're being deceptive just by the outward appearance. That's why we have to know more than just the outward appearance. Jesus, when he came, did not judge by the outward appearance, because you can appear to be right. But inwardly, in the spirit, be all wrong. God wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds. That is what our relationship with him is all about. If that does not occur in the majority of our interaction with the Lord and the body of Christ, we're going to find out that a lot of what we did was a waste of time. God's not impressed with our performance. He wants to change us and transform us here, and so we can take it with us when we leave. And by the way, that's in Scripture too. Don't know if you knew that or not. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians after Romans, and we'll be in that for you, where there's at least two places in the New Testament that tells us that the transformation that takes place here on the earth is what you take with you. That is who you will be throughout eternity. We will all be the same in that we all have spiritual bodies, but we're all going to be different. We take the transformation with us, and everything else burns. So if you understand that and realize what this whole process is, it makes you stop and think, what are my priorities anyway? I could spend the next 10 years working on some kind of project that has nothing to do with my eternity. God wants to transform me and change me from within. And it's permanent. I take it with me. You want to read ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will tell you that. Take heed how you build. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble, and some with gold, silver, and precious stones. We will all pass through the fire. That's not hell. That's the Bema Seat. Not the white throne judgment, but the Bema Seat of Christ. We will be judged, but not about heaven and hell. So the place where our service to Christ comes from is our reasoning processes. We're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Look at the purpose, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove. The word prove in the Greek means put it to the test. Put something to the test. Much like the Bereans in Acts 17, the Bereans willingly, with readiness of mind, received what Paul had to say, but they searched the Scriptures to see if it's true. They proved it. One of the things I enjoy about teaching biblical languages is that these are tools by which you can take and prove things. You don't have to become a scholar, but you can have the tools to trace out these words and see how they function and know that they are true. The participation in association. So that's verses 1 and 2. That's the second half of the Christian life. The first half is being saved. The second half is having my mind transformed so that I can continue to, in my reasoning processes, submit myself to God and present myself to God as a living sacrifice in every situation that he would have me in. You can kind of take that backward now and say, well, if I serve him out of my reasoning processes, I would need my mind continually to be changed to get some information up here for God's Spirit to use. It's not just a book. The truth that's found in this book will be permanent in the cortex of the brain. And God's Spirit will have that to minister as I reason things out and make my decisions for Christ. But now the participation in association with one another. The premise for his request, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me." Last Tuesday night, we took at the beginning of Romans in our Greek exegesis class, Paul always made reference to the grace of God. It was the grace of God that ministered through him. It was God's grace that gave him the ability to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's all by God's grace. "For I say through the grace that's given unto me, the people to every man," or literally person, "that is among you." Here's the problem. "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." See, right away, here is something about the mind, something about an opinion, an attitude about ourselves that he's ministering to. The word "think" is the Greek word for the frame of mind. Totally different than the other two words. This word is the frame of mind. And it has to do with attitude about all of life. Same word used about Jesus in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was his frame of mind in his approach to this earthly life? What was his attitude? And the book of Philippians is all about fellowship. And Paul's ministering and saying you cannot have fellowship with the other believers like you should be unless you have the same attitude and approach that Jesus did. Did he come claiming to live in a palace, saying, "I'm not even going to fellowship with you people unless you set me up with a good house"? His approach to this earthly life is, "I'll be born in a cave. I'll sleep out in the park." He had no earthly attachments. Not that we're supposed to live that way, but it's the same attitude. His approach in this earthly life is, "I'm just passing through. I don't want the world to honor me as the king. One day I'll be coming back as the king, but not now." And so when we get in fellowship together, we quarrel. We went our way. Don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What is our attitude about ourselves? What is the frame of mind that we have about ourselves? The purpose for him mentioning this, he says, "But I want you to think soberly." This is the same word for frame of mind with the word wisdom in front of it, and it's the Greek word for sanity. If you don't have a proper picture of yourself as to who you really are, you're functioning on the edge of insanity and getting deeper. "But to think soberly," here it is, "according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." I have said for years, when you hear the people teaching today that say, you know, God can't bless your life because you don't have enough faith. In the early church, not having enough faith was not a problem. It was never a problem. In fact, it is never a problem. God measures faith to us to obey him and do the things that he wants us to do. What Paul is saying is, you're going beyond faith. Just go by the faith that God measures to you. And as God measures his faith to you, then respond, then function. But he says, you know, God moves through you by his grace and gives you the faith to do things. Then when God's not doing it, you think you're some big shot, the anointed of God, you know, roaming the earth. I know a story of a man that was in a church service. One of the women in the service went out the side door, looked like she wasn't feeling well. So he followed her out in the parking lot, and she was sitting in her car, and he asked her, are you not feeling well? She says, no, I felt a little sick. He said, would you mind if I prayed for you? She said, I don't mind. So he prayed for her, and instantly she felt completely well again. And so she went back in the church service, and she had to interrupt the church service and tell the church service about her healing and all the things that God did for her and who prayed for her and what he said, and he became an instant hero. So much so that he was known as a faith healer, and he began to hold meetings, and then he began to teach. Oh my. If God does something through you, it doesn't mean that you get carried away with it, you know? Hey, I'm gonna buy a building downtown and call it my healing building, you know, because I'm a healer now, because God worked through me one time and somebody got healed. It's like, no, you don't understand. If she got healed, that's just God's grace and mercy, you know? That doesn't mean you're anything. It's God. You're not a healer. Jesus heals. But there's, and that's what he's saying. Think soberly. Think according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God gives you a measure of faith to do what he wants you to do. Faith does not come from man. Galatians 5:22 says that faith is a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. First Corinthians 12:9, Paul says that the Holy Spirit, in speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives faith to people. This is a spiritual faith, not a human religious faith. God gives us the faith to do what he wants us to do. So he says, don't go beyond that. That's why when people come to me and say, I don't know what to do. Well, I don't know what. How's God moving in your life? Well, he's not doing anything. There's your answer. Don't go beyond it. If you don't have a clue, don't force it. God's Spirit, by his faith and his grace, and as I've shared with you before, over these years, I've come to a place. You actually go, when you get saved, you start at the top in the human chain. That's why Jesus said the last will be first and the first will be last. When you're first saved, you're told you have everything. And you're the most gifted person on the planet. And everything and everybody you touch is going to turn to gold or something. But you always start at the top. You're so full of yourself. And you're attracted to ministries that help you become full of yourself, you know. But over the years, God brings you down. And the arrival at maturity is at the bottom. Not even on the first floor, the basement. That position is approaching God with the attitude of, I'm just a dumb sheep. Spiritually, I don't know anything. I'm affected by sin. And how am I going to understand the things of God? Even if I studied the whole Bible and knew every word perfectly, how am I going to understand the things of God? And when I have a major issue in my life, I come to God and that's what I tell him. I'm a dumb sheep. I have no idea what to do. So it's up to you. I can't figure it out. I'm not going to try. The highest position you can arrive at is confessing that you're nothing. And that you're just a sheep, dumb sheep, and that I'm totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. Well, that's the truth. But it takes quite a few years before we're able to approach God and admit it. So then in Romans 12, 4-6a, the parts of the body of Christ, he gives an illustration in these two verses, first of all, about the physical body. He says, the physical body has many members. For as we have many members in one body, we have different functions. And all members have not the same office. The word office is the word proxes for function. Now the application to the spiritual body. It also has many members. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. But instead of different functions, we have different gifts. Differing gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Again, without getting into a long dissertation on the gifts of the Spirit, we'll save that for our 1 Corinthians study. The word grace is the Greek word charis. Charis. The word gifts is the word charisma. And all that means is that the word gifts, as in gifts of the Spirit, and by the way, that term is only found one time in all the Bible. All the other places you'll see gifts of the Spirit, and gifts is in italics. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the capacities and abilities of the Holy Spirit. But gifts means expression of grace. It comes from grace. That's what it means. Charis ma, you hear the little ma on the end of that? It's called a ma noun in the Greek, and it has to do with the expression of something. So if it's charis, grace, charisma is the expression of grace. Whenever God expresses himself, that's a gift. Now, I don't want to ruin your evening, but as you can see, gift in the Greek text doesn't mean the same thing as gift means to us in English. It has nothing to do with God giving us a gift. That's a completely different Greek word, and the only time that word is used for the Holy Spirit. Expression of grace means the ability and capacity that God's Spirit has, and anytime he does anything, it's called charisma, expression of grace. We translate it a gift because it's a gift. It's not us, given to us and through us. So having expressions of grace that differ according to the grace that is given to us. Those are our functions. So he's explaining we're all one body. Just like one physical body has many members to it. So the body of Christ has many members, but we're all one. And we function differently based on the grace of God that is ministered in us and through us. So he gets to the performance of ministry. He says, he lists seven things. These are areas of ministry. Areas. Not gifts, but areas. First of all, the performance of the body of Christ, he mentions prophecy. He says, if it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Again, faith that's been measured. And the word prophecy, we think of the prophets of the Old Testament. The word prophecy itself means to speak the word of God. So let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith that's given to us. In other words, don't go beyond that. Next, serving. And this is our word for deacon, diakona, or ministry, serving. Let us wait on our ministry. If you are a server in the body of Christ, you serve people. It has to do with people's physical needs in the body of Christ. Deacons in the church are an extension of the pastor because he cannot study and pray and prepare to give the word and try to handle all the physical needs of the people in the church. And by the way, the word deacon originally in the Greek language meant a waiter of tables. So if you're serving, stay in your area of serving. That's what God uses you for. That's what you're in. Don't try to be a teacher or a prophet. Don't see some guy up there giving the word and say, well, I'm just a server. Hey, I want to be one of those. That doesn't work. Because the guy up front giving the word, seeing the person serving, say, I want to be one of those. Thirdly, teaching. Or he that teaches on his teaching. So if you're a teacher, stay in the area of teaching. Don't try to be anything else. Encouraging. Or he that exhorteth, and that's what exhorting means. It means to encourage. Or he that exhorts, let him stay in his exhortation. Giving, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The word simplicity in Greek means singleness of motive. Singleness of motive. That is, you give for one reason and one reason only. Because the Lord's laying on your heart to give. And by the way, I've been associated with small groups here for the last 20 years or so. And it's very interesting. You get maybe one or two or three people out of the group that God taps for giving, puts on their heart to give. And then they start getting sensitive. It's like, how much am I giving? How much is everybody else giving here? You know, what's going on? Well, there is a ministry of giving. And you might find that in your group or in your church that in your group, you're the only one that's given more than the bare minimum. That's a ministry. So the one who gives, let him do it with a singleness of motive. Leading. He that rules, and it means the person who stands up front, leadership, let him do it with diligence. That means top priority. Don't be slack. It has to be your top priority, leading, ruling. And then showing mercy. He that shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. This Greek word is where we get our English word hilarity from. Have mercy on people and just with hilarity, you know? It's like giving and enjoying every minute of it. I love those kind of givers. They think it's hilarious. Other people probably think they're nuts. Page 83. Verses 9 to 21 has to do with participation in our interaction. It's the final stage of this chapter. It lists some 13 precepts of love. Let me get technical for a moment. I'll run through these. We'll be through with the chapter, and then we'll be ready to take our break. The principle is told to us in verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation. What in the world is that? Well, first of all, notice the word let is in italics, so you can scratch that. There's no command here. And the word dissimulation is the old English word for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In case you haven't heard before, hypokrisis, the Greek word for hypocrisy, is a word for an actor who is speaking according to the script. A hypocrite is an actor. When you go to the movies or turn on your TV to watch a movie and you get all caught up in it and the person that's playing the role is so good that you just get caught up in the character and you're not even aware that you're watching somebody act. They're so good. That person's a good hypocrite. It means to answer according to the script. Now, a person can be, in religious circles, can be a hypocrite. They learn how to answer according to the script. Here's the script right here. We just learn all the terminologies and how to say praise the Lord and how you doing. But there's been no transformation, been no change, no sign of life. So let me put this together for you. There's only three words here. The love without hypocrisy. That's all it says. It's a statement of fact. Love is without hypocrisy. Love doesn't have hypocrisy in it at all. There's no acting in love. Love doesn't act. In fact, I have come to learn to not like the term act when you're talking to a Christian. Like, well, you're not acting like a Christian. Well, you don't want to tell people that. Then they're going to try to act like one. We're not supposed to act like Christians. We're supposed to be Christians. You're either the real thing or you're not. You either have Christ in you or you don't. Love, agape love, is without hypocrisy. There's no acting. It's the real thing. Look at these 13 things that love is without hypocrisy. And by the way, in the Greek text, all of these things in the rest of the chapter are connected with the statement, love is without hypocrisy. First thing about corruption. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Somebody comes along with a false teaching and somebody points it out and says, that's just the opposite of what God's word says. Somebody says, you can't say that. That's not love. Agape love, the love of God, abhors, detests evil. And the word cleave is the word for glue. Glue yourself to that which is good. How many of us have hated corruption and evil? Can't stand it. And glue ourselves to that which is good. Next, compassion. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The term affectioned is a term for family love. Have an affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ as family, as Philadelphia, brotherly love. And you show it by honoring them by preferring others ahead of yourself. Production, not slothful in business. Business doesn't mean your job or occupation. It just means whatever you're doing. Don't be slothful or lazy in what you're doing. Be fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord in everything that you do. Devotion. The three P's, praising in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuation in prayer. continuing to rejoice in the hope in Christ. The word patient is hupomeno, to remain under difficult circumstances. And continuing, that is not leaving off, in prayer. Distribution, distributing to the necessity of the saints. The word distribution is the word koinonia, for fellowship. It means to identify, be at one with the needs of the saints, especially given to hospitality. In those days, it was a bad place for Christians to stay at the inn, the local motels, which were nothing but brothels. And so as the Christians were passing through, they would seek out Christian fellowship, and Christians would take them into their homes, give them a place to stay for a day or two or a night or two. So be it common, be at one with the needs of the body of Christ, of the saints. Concerning persecution, bless them that persecute you, bless them and curse not. The word bless is where we get our word eulogy from. Speak well of them. Speak well back to them. Don't get caught up. They want to speak some way to you, let them. Don't get caught up in the destructive process. You bless and curse not. The word curse doesn't mean to swear. It means to wish destruction on somebody. So don't wish them the worst. Eulogize them. Identification. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Identification. It has more to do with just telling people, yeah, I know what you're going through. Called going through it with them. Evaluation. Be of the same mind. Here's the word for frame of mind. Be of the same frame of mind, so it doesn't mean to think the same thoughts. It means to be like-minded. Have the same frame of mind and attitude about life and the scriptures. Paul said Timothy was like-minded. His approach, attitude to life was the same as Paul. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. It literally means join yourself with the humble and the poor, not with the rich and the influential, which is what we have a tendency to do, especially in the church. Identify yourself. Have a frame of mind, your attitude. You remember what James says in James chapter 2, realizing that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. So if you want to hang around a rich guy that's poor in faith, just because he's rich, but he says here, that shouldn't be your frame of mind. Your attitude should be, my identification is with those who are lowly, that have nothing. Then it says, be not wise in your own conceits. Again, the word, the frame of mind. Proportion, recompense, or giving back to no man evil for evil. The word evil here means adversity, human adversity. Somebody gives you a bad time, don't sit there and go, well, I'm going to give it right back at you. Motivation. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Motivation should be to do what's right. That's what the word means for honest. Do what's right. Relation. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Realizing that you can't all the time. But that should be the relation we have with others. Retaliation. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, leave it up to him. Reaction. Here's a tough one. This is all what love does. This is how love functions. And you can tell it's not an act. Reaction, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Have you ever had an enemy, somebody that just hated you, maybe in school? And every time they needed something, you imagine what their reaction would be is every time they needed something, you helped them out? Yeah, but I can't stand you, and I treat you terrible every time I see you. That's okay. Need some water? You can see the steam from the coals. The conclusion. Here's the summary statement. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it's all about. Now, the word evil, again, is the human adversity. Not evil like Satan, but evil like doing things wrong. Overcome the wrong that's done to you with the good. Only here Paul switches, instead of using the good for human, he uses good for God. Don't do good humanly to somebody that's treating you badly. Treat him good in the Lord, from Christ, from love that is real and is not an act. Quite a list. We will take about 5 minutes for a break, and we're going to talk about, in our next chapter here, about submission. And I think you might be interested in that.